lots of stuff going on today. I know some of our family is down running the Broad Street Run. So the rest of us that are sane are here instead of running 10 miles through the city. It's funny, I had a friend that didn't like to exercise and used to say, why would I run when I could drive somewhere? But that's actually part of the problem is we do that. Anyway, wanted to kind of get us up to speed, if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, where we've been coming from, and Harry just kind of walked us into that, where we've been coming from and where we're going. So we've been talking about results of the resurrection. So this morning, I thought maybe the crowd was a little more sparse because somebody leaked that we were going to talk about suffering this morning. So usually if that one gets out, people don't show up. No, it's but this morning we're going to talk about a worthy purpose for suffering. So we're going to talk about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us purpose in our pain. It brings us to a reality of even when we don't like what's happening or understand what's happening, God is working in it, even when we don't understand it. So this morning, as a result of the resurrection, we're going to talk about a worthy purpose in suffering. So I want you to turn with me, turn to Philippians 3 first, so grab your Bible. If you don't have one with you, there's one under your seat. Go ahead and grab that one. Philippians 3, and we're going to first look in a minute at verses 7 through 10 in Philippians 3. So turn there with me. But first, we're going to ask a couple of questions. First one is why? Why? Isn't that the typical question that we ask, right? Isn't that the question that most of us ask when we experience difficulty or suffering? Why? Why is this happening? Why me? Why now? But why is the typical question that comes to mind? Is there a purpose for this? If so, what is it? But frankly, the answers to those questions are not easy to get to. And then sometimes when we get to the answers, we don't like them. But the question of why leads us into understanding what does God tell us through his word, through the life of his son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. What does God tell us about why? About why pain exists? Why suffering is allowed to happen? Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. So look at those four verses with me. Verses 7 of Philippians 3, we're going to read down through verse 10. Paul writes here to the church of Philippi, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Scripture is not mute in any way on the topic of suffering. It's actually very verbose on the topic of suffering, primarily in the life of Jesus. And when we look at Christ's suffering, we look at, and it's maybe a little bit easier to look out of ourselves at Christ's suffering and say, here's his suffering, here's the purpose to it, to redeem the world, to set right all that had been broken through his death and payment for sin. And then the resurrection. His suffering comes to fruition in his rising from the dead to show that he has victory over sin and death. Clear purpose in the suffering of Christ. But it still leaves the question, why do we suffer? You and I don't suffer to save the world, to make right what was wrong that sin broke, to rise again in physical form and show that we have power over sin and death. That was Jesus' purpose in suffering. But how do we take that and allow it to bring understanding to our lives? One of the ways that I think we can do this is by looking at not just Christ and his example, but human beings that followed after him that imitated his example. One of the primary ones in the New Testament is Paul. Paul suffered significantly, repeatedly, often. But Paul was not the God-man, Jesus, and he struggled with his suffering. He battled with it. He pleaded with God. He questioned. He asked why. The Apostle Paul is the New Testament's version of unsinkable Molly Brown. Anybody know who that is? Okay, so if you're familiar with the Titanic and the story of the Titanic, Paul is this kind of picture in Scripture of unsinkable Molly Brown. He refuses to go down with the ship. Not going to happen. He's not going to go down. 3 times Paul was literally shipwrecked on a ship that went down. 3 times. Once he spent a full day, he describes a night and a day on the open seas without a boat. Other problems along the way? Yep, he had a few. Try being stoned, scourged. 5 times he was scourged that we know of. Beaten with fists, beaten with rods, beaten with words. He'd been scored, chased, scandalized, and slandered. He'd been the focus of riots and death threats, and after one harrowing near-death experience, Paul then gets snake-bitten to top it off. Does this sound familiar? It sounds like a repeating of the life of Jesus. Jesus doing the will of the Father and incurring suffering along the way. In fact, the only thing that seemed to discourage Paul, because in the midst of all this focusing, or in the midst of all this suffering, his focus, his energy, and his resilience were nearly breathtaking to watch. Like, if you think about Paul's biography, he lived a fairly charmed life before he met Jesus on the way to Damascus. And in human and physical form, after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he got beat up a lot. In fact, the only thing that seemed to discourage him wasn't the suffering, but it was the problems that he saw in his young churches that he was helping. To read Paul's letters to these young churches, one might come away with the idea that Paul was continually frustrated with things. But that's not what Scripture really reveals. In reality, Paul endured much suffering. He was occasionally discouraged with those that he was discipling and moving forward and becoming like Christ. But Paul's ministry also changed the world. Think about his impact in the major metropolis areas of the first century. Athens, Ephesus, Corinth. In these places, the way that God used Paul in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his faithfulness, the way that God used Paul changed everything in these cities. It threatened the worship of the previous false gods. The temples that existed in Ephesus and Athens and Corinth, they are all ruins now. You can travel to that part of the world. Nobody worships Artemis anymore. Okay? It's not really a thing. It's part of ancient history. But the letters that God gave Paul still exist, and there are billions of people around the world that still read them, that learn from them, that are challenged by them, and that hear from God in the midst of them. But the question still exists, why? What is the purpose of our suffering? Why do we struggle with this question? I think the first reason we struggle with this question is we do not like to be inconvenienced, and we do not like pain. Anybody know who Jack Benny is? Jack Benny is a great comedian. When I was real young, I used to listen to reruns, like radio reruns, of the Jack Benny program. Okay, anybody ever saw it or heard? He's hilarious. He was an actor, a comedian, he was a musician. His TV and radio program, the Jack Benny program, ran for more than 3 decades. Okay? He had this phrase one time that I remembered vaguely, and I had to research it a little bit, but thank God for Google, because you can find almost anything. It says, upon receiving an award, the late Jack Benny once remarked, I really don't deserve this. But as he took the award from the presenter, he says, but I have arthritis as well, and I don't deserve that either. Okay? The reality is, we don't think we deserve suffering. We think we should have something different than hardship. And while Jack Benny kind of made light of it, as he has arthritis and he didn't ask for that either, but he'll receive the award even though he didn't deserve the award. We have to look at our spiritual lives and ask ourselves, how do we respond to hardships and trials? What does it look like? We don't like to be inconvenienced, pained, or reminded of our mortality. And often our response to this is, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be reminded of my mortality. I don't deserve to be in pain or inconvenienced. But here's our key phrase for today. While life reminds us of our mortality, the resurrection of Jesus reminds us of our immortality. And because of the resurrection, even suffering has a purpose. To speak a little bit to our lack of understanding of inconvenience, I want to read you a few quotes from a national park. You ever been to a national park or a trail? You get to the trailhead, there's a little box there, right? You sign in, and then usually wherever you come out of the trail, there's a place to leave comments or whatever, or little cards you can write on. I want to read you. These are from 2006, but some actual comments at the end of a trail in a national park. Here's the first one. Trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. Second one, trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Here's another one. These are real. These were actually on cards. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the areas of these pests. There's another one. Please pave the trails so that in the winter they can be snowplowed for easier hiking. Here's another one. Chairlifts need to be installed in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike up them. How about this one? The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals from the wilderness. Here's another one. This one's pretty funny. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can be reimbursed? Okay. Last two. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. Nice suggestion. And then lastly, it would be convenient if after a long hike, there was a McDonald's at the trailhead. Okay? What do these comments tell us about ourselves? We get annoyed by any level of inconvenience. Any level of something that actually makes the trail difficult, we usually have an aversion to it, trying to find a way to make it easier. Even if you read those or listen to those and say, those are ridiculous. You ever been on a hike? When it starts to go really uphill, what do? You look for the easiest route, right? That's natural. We're not fond of pain or even slight discomfort. We rebel at the suggestion of it, we recoil at the sight of it, and we reject the idea that it might actually be good for us. The lessons of life are always taught in the classroom of suffering. The lessons of life are always taught in the classroom of suffering. Whether you're suffering through an elementary school spelling quiz, or you're suffering through excruciating pain of a particular disease, or you're walking through the heartbreak of grief or loss, life lessons are taught in the classroom of suffering. It's important to know what God teaches us about this topic. So there's three things we're going to talk about today. God teaches us that pain happens. God teaches us that pain has a purpose, and God teaches us that pain has power in our lives. From a logical point of view, first, pain happens. If you work from a worldview or a thought pattern that there should not be any pain or suffering in your life, you will be gravely disappointed in life. You'll be probably depressed at some point. You may even begin to disdain life itself. So let's acknowledge first that we know pain happens. God is in it while it happens. It would seem, from a logical standpoint, that God should at the very least protect those who are directly doing his will from suffering. Wouldn't that make sense to you? That makes sense. Missionaries, right? Pastors, church planters. It would make sense if God alleviated their suffering, right? For all of us, it would make sense if while we're walking well with the Lord and our spiritual life is moving the right direction, that God would alleviate the inconveniences. Logically, that would make sense. Why is that not the case? Scripture gives us a lot of information on why. Paul didn't get a pass from his pain. In fact, as he was setting the world on fire, planting churches, and leading the evangelistic movement among the Gentiles, he seemed to endure an incredible amount of pain while doing the work of the Lord. The example of Paul has always been one for me that helps me make sense of what it looks like to imitate Christ in his sufferings. Was Paul perfect in it? Not by any means. Did he set a human pathway for us to live through and to look to and to learn from? Yes, he definitely did. His resume of suffering appears in 2 Corinthians 11. So if you're thinking you've had a tough life, here's what I would suggest you do. Make a note or tag it on a brain cell. Every time I think I've had a hard day, read 2 Corinthians 11. Okay? Helps put life in perspective. This is where he gives us his resume that includes multiple imprisonments, floggings, canings, beatings, life-threatening experiences, a stoning, multiple shipwrecks, a day and a night floating in the ocean and the sea. And he hadn't always had enough food. He didn't always have enough clothing. He didn't always have enough sleep. And he definitely didn't have enough friends. This is the Apostle Paul's resume. It's not a glamour life. It's not going to show up on the front of a 21st century magazine. But 2 Corinthians 11 is his resume of following the Lord. It also says he was chased by bandits. The religious leaders were infuriated by him. He battled temptation and often his own anxiety over the churches that he had helped start. And then, on top of all of those, Paul has this thing that he terms a thorn in the flesh. Now, his thorn in the flesh is on top of all those other things that have happened to him externally. How bad was this particular pain that Paul had? He says it is straight from hell kind of bad. This is a quote Paul uses. He says it was a messenger from Satan sent to torment him. This wasn't like, you know, dry skin, a little itchy. This is for real pain that came directly from the devil that Paul dealt with for at least the larger period of his adult life, probably his whole life. How do we make sense of this? Perhaps somebody suffering through excruciating cancer treatments could talk to us about this kind of pain. Perhaps somebody suffering from Lou Gehrig's disease could talk to us about the kind of confusion and anxiety that it brings. Maybe continual physical pain of arthritis or multiple sclerosis or any number of stunning array of diseases. People could speak to us of this pain that Paul was experiencing and battling. People deal with disabilities that are with them their whole life or discouragements that never seem to leave. Paul asked God to remove this pain, whatever it was. And perhaps Paul explained why to God that it would be a good idea that he did, right? What are some of the reasons we explain why we would be better off without suffering that exists in our lives? I'm sure Paul had this conversation with God. God, I'm planting some churches. I'd be able to plant a lot more if I wasn't sleep deprived from the pain that kept happening. Come on, Lord. Free me up to do more. And what God kept telling Paul was, through the Holy Spirit, I don't need to free you up to do more. I need to keep working in you. And then I will work around you and through you. I'm sure Paul explained why it would be a good idea to not suffer. He could plant more churches. He could write more letters. He could win more converts. He could raise more money. He could make more disciples. I'm sure that Paul had that conversation with the Lord. Paul asked again and again, specifically on three different conversations, he says, please, God, remove this thorn in the flesh. Later he says, please, God, remove this suffering. He goes back a third time later and says, please, God, take this away. The pain didn't go away. Whatever the problem was, it apparently stayed with Paul for the rest of his life that we know of. Paul was simply empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, to walk in Jesus' footsteps. What were Jesus' footsteps? Jesus knew emotional pain. What are some places where we see Jesus' emotional pain conveyed to us in Scripture? What do you think? What are ones that come to your mind? We experience emotional pain. Where do we see Christ? In the Garden of Gethsemane. He was crying so intensely that there was like drops of blood coming in his sweat. What's another place? When people had defaced the worship of his father, he was emotionally distraught in his anger. Righteous anger in that moment came out. What are some other places? He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps. Matthew 9:35 tells us he has compassion on them, for they are like sheep without a shepherd. How about at the tomb of Lazarus? One of his closest friends, dead. He wept then. Jesus understood emotional pain. He had lived it. He knew physical pain. The cross, the beatings, beaten till he was almost dead, but they kept him alive so they could torture him on the cross. He knew personal pain. He was betrayed. Betrayed by everyone. He had seen rejection. Disappointment, just as you and I experience those things as well. One of the protections from running away from God in the midst of hard times is understanding that Jesus has suffered in every way that you're experiencing. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, personally, Jesus suffered. There's no route or hardship that we will encounter that Christ is not familiar with. He's walked them. I've heard it said, life starts with a good slap to a baby's bottom, and then it's all downhill from there. You ever heard that phrase? It's a strange way to look at life. It's somewhat of a pessimistic way to look at life. It's trying to help us understand that we know pain happens, right from the beginning and onward. Here's the really important question as we acknowledge the fact that God tells us in his word and shows us through the life of Jesus and the life of Paul and many others that pain happens, it exists. Here's the real important question. Are you able to find the positives in your pain? Are you able to listen to the Holy Spirit who comes as a result of the resurrection and find the positives in your pain. Paul did, and you can. Not only does pain happen, but secondly, pain has a purpose. This point of theology is a tough place. To just say pain has a purpose can be very misconstrued, can be used in lots of abusive ways. So we have to be careful to know what Scripture says about it. There's a fine line that can't be crossed here, as we would cause even more pain to someone who suffers if we misuse this example. We must never loosely explain someone's pain as a work of God. Okay? I have heard well-intentioned Christian people look at someone who is in pain currently and say, it's a work of God. No, pain is not a work of God. Okay? Let's be real clear that Scripture does not tell us that. I've heard 1 Corinthians 10:13 used, that God won't give you more than you can bear. Let's be clear about the context of that verse. It's not talking about suffering. It's talking, in that verse, in 1 Corinthians 10, about temptation. God will not give you more temptation to sin than you can handle. It's not saying he won't give you more suffering than you can handle, because we can prove all the time that there's plenty of suffering we can't handle. So we have to be wise and discerning and informed about what Scripture is saying about the purpose in our pain. Instead, the idea that pain has a purpose is best used as a self-study, not projecting onto others. In the midst of pain that will not leave, you might be able to discover at least part of the purpose your pain has. That kind of process leads to a maturity that you can't actually find apart from the process of pain. How many examples do we see in Scripture of this? What are the pictures that God gives us for the spiritual walk in Scripture? What are the analogies? What are the lessons or the pictures in life he tries to use with us? Paul uses many of them. Anybody think of one? Yeah, an athlete preparing for a race. Anybody here ever run a race? An actual race? Okay, yeah. Did you just show up that day and run? Okay. No, the Broad Street runs today. It's 10 miles. Now, I know people that just show up and run it, much to their detriment, and not successfully, usually. But Scripture uses the example of running a race, an athlete preparing for a race or a competition. You train. The old saying, no pain. What is it? No gain. You don't get better at physical activity and athletic activity and competition without pain being involved. Scripture uses that to help us understand our spiritual lives. What's another example Scripture uses? An athlete is one. What else? Okay. Refining gold. How do you refine gold? I would venture to say none of us have ever actually done it, right? But a refinery is a place that uses intense heat to melt the metal into liquid. And once it goes into liquid, you turn the heat up even more. And as you continually turn the heat up, it's what's called the dross. All of the impurities rise up to the top, and someone stands there and scrapes them off. And then after they scrape them off, they go down and turn the heat up even hotter. And after a little while, more impurities come to the surface, they scrape those off. And then they turn up the heat even hotter. And eventually you have purified gold. But you don't get purified gold without a lot of heat. You need the heat in order to purify gold. That's another great example. What's another one you think of? Okay, sharpening steel. Steel gets sharpened by a lot of friction. It's how it gets there. By heat and friction. It's how you make a sharp object. How about the analogy of a soldier going into battle? if you go into battle and you haven't actually put in the work of being ready for battle, you're going to be ill-prepared and eventually it won't go well. See, the reason I believe that these pictures are in Scripture is so that we will not be surprised when pain or suffering enters into our spiritual lives. But yet we're human beings, and are we surprised? Almost always. The process of spiritual maturity is the lessening of being surprised when hard things come. Paul shows us his maturity by not being surprised. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that his conclusion after pleading with the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, his conclusion is that God would not take it from him in order to protect him from being conceited. This is what Paul says. I've had a miraculous life in ministry. Some amazing things have happened to me, and the Lord has provided a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. Since we know so much about this, about Paul's work and suffering, there's also some more positive examples of Paul's pain. Think of this one in Philippi. We just read from Philippians 3. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were beaten in public, taken away, and thrown into a dungeon. The men were that day the leading headline in Philippi. They entered into the city to talk about a resurrected Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. They ended the day in a prison after being beaten. Surely it became known that they had come here to talk about salvation. Imagine the headlines from the next morning. Men enter city talking of a resurrected Christ, end the day beaten and thrown in jail. If that's all you read, the headline would seem depressing, right? What is God doing here? But let's get past the headline and read the actual text. The text says this. There's details about midnight singing in jail. People singing. Paul and Silas at the top of their lungs. Then there's an earthquake. Then all of the doors of the prison, because of the great violence of the earthquake, are shaken open. And all the prisoners are free to go. What happens next? A jailer almost takes his own life because of this event. But instead, all the prisoners are there. Paul and Silas are standing out front saying, "Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. We have been beaten, thrown in prison. Earthquake opened the doors. We could have run. We didn't." And he preaches the gospel to the jailer. What happens to the jailer? He's converted to Christ. His whole family is then converted to Christ. They're baptized. And for what we know, become a bedrock in the Philippian church. Paul's suffering in Philippi had a purpose. What if Paul had given up when he got beaten and thrown in jail? What if he had just thrown in the towel? Said, maybe I took the wrong route. Maybe God didn't want me to preach the gospel here in Philippi. I mean, look at my circumstances. Came here talking about Jesus. I end up being thrown in jail. Maybe I should just stop. What if he had stopped then? What if he hadn't sung him and Silas at midnight? What if he hadn't held the prisoners together in that moment? A jailer and his family wouldn't have come to know Christ. And the church in Philippi would have missed those bedrock believers. Paul and Silas, I'm sure, in prison were screaming for God's relief. They were singing because I'm sure that part of them wanted God to save them and take them out of there. But relief didn't come. The message of Christ later exploded in that city, in large part because of Paul and Silas's unfair suffering. In Ephesus, we see a very similar story. Paul goes into Ephesus. He ends up being threatened, he ends up being ridiculed, and then in the end, thousands of people, because of his suffering, come to know Christ. A purpose in Paul's suffering. Like Paul, perhaps most of us can't see the purpose in our pain at first. Paul and Silas were not superhuman. Let's get this straight. Paul's not a superhero. He's not otherworldly. He's a human like you and I. He just had experienced Christ in such a way that even when he didn't like where he was at, he trusted God. Pain not only exists and has a purpose, but that purpose can be played out in our lives. If faith plays a role in the midst of our pain, there's an opportunity for maturity that accelerates the work of the gospel. Faith has to play a role in the midst of our pain. I read this illustration as I was reading and studying for today about a pastor and author named Ron Mell. Ron Mell, who was a pastor, battled leukemia for more than 20 years before dying and going to be with Jesus in 2003. In the midst of battling leukemia for 20 years, he wrote a book about the life of Joseph. And the title of the book was Meeting God at a Dead End. Interesting title. He writes in this book, from Joseph's point of view, there was a time in his life when every angle of life showed nothing but pain. He had been sold by his own brothers. He had been betrayed by his employer's wife. He had been forgotten by his friends in prison. And he had been seemingly ignored by God, who once promised him a position of leadership and power. And let's be clear about Joseph's life. This wasn't like a week-long thing. Most historians would tell us if Joseph had been 16 or 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery, how many years of suffering passed before he understood God's hand in that? At least 12, probably 15 years. When's the last time something entered into your life that you didn't understand and you had to endure 12 to 15 years of it before you even glimpsed what God was doing? The resurrection of Jesus can bring that kind of staying power to you and I. To endure, to wait, to trust God. See, we can open our Bibles and read the story of Joseph in like, you know, 7 to 8 minutes, right? Read the whole story. He gets betrayed, he gets favorite son, rainbow coat, right? Left for dead, sold into slavery, taken to Egypt. Raised up in his employer's house only to be betrayed and accused. Thrown in prison. Hope glimmers a little bit when a couple guys are going to get out and they say, we'll remember you. They leave. They do not remember him. He stays in prison. He later gets out of prison, but it's like 15 years later, after he was originally sold into slavery, that he begins to glimpse God's work in his pain. This kind of staying power can be real in our lives as well because this Holy Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead indwells us. Pastor Mel concludes that analogy about Joseph by saying, 12 to 15 years have passed in Joseph's agonizing and painful predicaments. That's a long time to spend in a waiting room. That's a long time to spend parked at the end of a dead end. But in the end, he met God at the dead end. As it turned out, God had worked. He was working around Joseph the whole time, even though Joseph didn't see it. Even though I'm sure Joseph asked, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is not the route I wanted to have in my life. This is not 10 easy steps to success. But make no mistake about it. Because we get to read the end of Joseph's story, we know what God's plan was. He saved an entire nation because of Joseph's suffering and faithfulness. He saves his brothers, his father, and eventually all of God's people. In a famine where they would have died because Joseph suffered well for 15 years. Was it hard? I'm sure. Nothing we could even imagine, probably. But was it worth it? In the end, it was. There's no guarantees for any of us. We're all called into the ministry of the Lord. There's no guarantees. Pain will happen. For those who will dare search for pain's purpose, there's one thing that will also come. Not only does pain happen and have a purpose, but pain has power in your life. And God wants to use that power. In Philippians and in Corinthians and in many other places that Paul talks about his suffering, Paul receives a message from the Lord. Jesus tells Paul, "My grace is," anybody know the word? Sufficient. You ever think about the word sufficient? You ever contemplate what it means for something to be sufficient? If something is sufficient, it means you don't need anything else. It means it fulfills. It's complete. The bow is tied. The last period is on the sentence. It is sufficient. He says repeatedly, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your smooth sailing in life." No, that's not what it says. "For my power is made perfect in your ideal circumstances." No, that's not what he says. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness." Part of pain's purpose and power is God's power is most evidently seen when we are taken out of the equation. And that's what pain and suffering does. It relieves us from trying to be the Savior. And it allows God to do what only He can do. We think of Paul's life as being miraculous. He met the Lord on the way to Damascus. He partook in many miracles, right? People getting healed, miraculous things happening, him being saved out of death multiple times in different ways and horrible circumstances. You think of these remarkable events that happened in Paul's life. But just because we think of those, let's think about all of the years in between those events. According to most scholars' timelines, Jesus was crucified around AD 30, okay? 30 AD. Paul was saved about 5 years after that. Okay, it's about 35 AD on the road to Damascus. It was a miraculous salvation experience. One of the most God-glorifying events in Scripture, right? Complete with blinding light and a thunderous voice from heaven. Sending Paul into 3 days of repentant fasting. I mean, this is a groundbreaking event. And just a few weeks after that, Paul has another supernatural experience in Jerusalem when he saw the Lord speaking in a trance, Acts chapter 22 tells us, shortly after his conversion, a couple weeks later. There, Jesus tells Paul to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, an instruction that represented a major shift in missions and in Paul's life. Take the gospel not just to the Jews, but to those who are outside the Jewish population. Before this moment, he wouldn't have shared leftover bread with a Gentile, okay? He wouldn't have shared leftovers with somebody who wasn't Jewish. Paul was raised in the Jewish faith. Much less would he have shared a message of hope and love. So that all happens in the first 2 weeks of Paul's conversion, okay? A couple miraculous events. When does the next such supernatural event occur in Paul's life? Most scholarly times tells us it's 16 years later. They weren't like back-to-back events that were happening all the time. Paul, 16 years later, at least, passed before he had such a recorded experience again. Two miraculously personal encounters occurred in another three-month process there, 16 years later. 16 years Paul waited to see the Lord the same way he did at his conversion. To experience him again in that way. How long are we willing to wait? You see the Lord work, a couple weeks later, you're like, God, come on now. You kind of set the bar up here. Give me another one of those shots, right? I need another shot in the arm here, spiritually. I got to see you do something. And what God is saying is, I've already done everything that needs to be done. Everything, because my grace is what? Sufficient. Perhaps these encounters are what we wait for in our spiritual life. But God wants not just the miraculous encounters to have power in our life. He wants our enduring faithfulness in the midst of suffering to have power in our lives. Most of Paul's life was not miraculous encounters. 85 to 90% of Paul's life was getting his butt kicked because of Jesus. I think it's fair to say that for most of Paul's pain, it looked like Jesus did not show up. But he was there and working. Another bedrock first century leader is Peter. Peter's a natural leader, right? He was the natural leader of the entire church after Pentecost. He was the out front guy. Peter, in his entire spiritual life after Pentecost, only has two miraculous experiences happen to him. Stephen. We know Stephen because Stephen was one of the original seven deacons chosen in the early church. Anybody also know what happened to Stephen right after that? He gets stoned to death. Stephen has one miraculous appearance from the Lord in his last moments of breath. But he was faithful. None of these New Testament heroes had a personal appearance from the Lord every time they were beaten or scourged or arrested. None of them did. They must have suffered a great deal in relative silence. So lest we think that silence in our suffering is the Lord hating us or leaving us or judging us, let's remember that most of the saints' suffering have gone with enduring silence but faithfulness. When Paul kept asking for this thorn to be removed, he got a direct lesson in pain's power from the Lord himself. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10 is the spot we want to wrap up with. 2 Corinthians 12, turn there and read it with me. 2 Corinthians 12 is Paul's word from the Lord in the midst of suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." Other translations would say, too prideful. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness.'" Therefore, this is the response of a faithful follower of Jesus. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The response of a faithful believer that understands that when it looked like the story was over and Jesus was put in a tomb, the resurrection happened next. The response of us as followers of Christ that believe the resurrection is this: no matter how dark or bleak the circumstances appear, no matter how much pain is involved in our life and walk, no matter how much we feel like God might be silent at the particular current time, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, after the finality of the cross, we can know God is never done with us. He is never leaving us. And he has work and power in all of our suffering. "When I am weak, then I am strong," Paul says. That's the power of pain. The power in suffering is Jesus brings glory from it. So in conclusion, have you ever noticed that people also, as human beings, were looking for this kind of power in the midst of pain? When there's someone who endures calamity or tragedy or sickness or disease or pain with dignity, our world celebrates that, don't they? Celebrates it. So the NFL draft just happened here in Philadelphia. One of the draft stories, I don't know if you've picked up on this or seen it or not, was a young man who 2 years previous had battled cancer. He had to leave his football team. He'd had to go through treatments. He almost didn't think he would ever get back to playing a game that he loved. He makes it through cancer. He plays his senior year. And then in the third round of the NFL draft, he gets drafted. ESPN, knowing that, because of the uniqueness of this young man's suffering, that there was probably going to be a great story in this, they followed him along the 2 weeks before the draft and all the way through the days of the draft. They had cameras on him. They were following. They were watching him. They were taking in his responses when he didn't get drafted in the first round and he didn't get drafted in the second round. And then when he does get drafted, the story is complete. See, we love these kind of stories as human beings, right? Spiritually, we need to love them even more. When we see someone endure pain and suffering and remain steadfast and endure with dignity and grace, and then the Lord use it in the end, we should be making movies about this stuff. We think of the greatest Philadelphia story ever, right? Rocky. Go back, I know it was a long time ago, but watch Rocky 1. This man gets the life beat out of him. I mean, he can't see out of either eye. He's wandering around, mumbling in the ring. He gets knocked down, and he gets back up, and he says, bring some more. We love these stories, right? This is our town. This is our city. This is what we love. Rocky is. I mean, while not a real person, he just as much is here in Philly, right? These stories, they grab our heart. Let the stories of the saints that have gone before us, and Paul, and Peter, and the apostles, and Christians, even weeks ago in Egypt, who died singing about Jesus. Let these stories talk to us about the purpose and the power in suffering. Lastly, a picture of heaven. The 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are described to us in Revelation 21:21 as being made of what? Anybody know? Trivia question. Pearls. Gates of pearls. I believe the Lord's picking of pearls to be the actual process in picture of those gates is this. Pearls exist because of what? An irritation. Oysters are in the ocean and they're sealed. But when one little grain of sand gets in through their seal inside, it continually annoys the oyster. So the oyster starts to use the lining that's inside of an oyster to cover it. So it covers it and puts a coat on it. But it's still irritated by that little piece of sand. Puts another coat on it. Puts another coat on it. Puts another coat on it. It's still irritated. It hasn't gone away. Puts another coat on it. Puts another coat on it. The only time the pearl actually gets used in our world is when somebody scoops that oyster out of the ocean, cracks it open, and takes the pearl out. When has that pearl's irritation and suffering actually come to fruition? On its death. And we're left with a beautiful pearl, which is one of the most valuable jewels in the world. They're rare, and they're used to adorn the gates of heaven. It's the suffering of our Savior that allows the gate to be there in the first place. And more than likely, all who enter through these priceless gates will have known the personal cost of enduring irritation for the gospel. God promises that there is a worthy purpose for your suffering. He promises that there is power in your suffering. And then he encourages us with so many examples through scripture and history and even the present of what it looks like to endure suffering well and know that it may be 16 years, it may be a lifetime before you understand God's hand in it. Endure for the long haul. 1 Peter chapter 3 is what we'll close with, verses 3 through 9. Just listen. Do not let your adorning be merely external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, just circumstantial stuff. But let your adorning be hidden and be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. We talked about heirs last week, in the grace of life. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Too often we think the blessing is the absence of hardship. God says it's not the absence of hardship. It's the presence of a resurrected Christ in the midst of every hardship. Let's pray that the Lord would remind us of that, that the resurrection of Christ gives purpose to everything, including our lives.